December 16th, 2009. Living and Dying with Honor Bible Study Lesson Number 114. Within the series, we have the other series, Obedience to God or Man, Bible Study Lesson Number 26. Kind of teaching a major series with a lesser series inside of it. We're living in a day and age of great chaos in the world. We're living in a day and age in which many people are still running after the bubbles of life. We've seen the drive for money, the dot-com bubble, the real estate bubble, all of these things. We found people that can't see spiritual life issues, what they are. I'm talking about believers, not unbelievers. They have been blinded by the things of this world, and we're all sinners saved by grace. We've all got our weaknesses and our stumble points. We're supposed to lay aside the burdens that so easily beset us. Keep pressing toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The only to get the heart of the battle becomes because the physical body begins to fall down, deteriorate. People like young and energetic people, so they pass over the older ones. Move them out of the way. Issue of wisdom. This is what we're dealing with from James. Chapter 3. Open your Bibles to James 3:18, where we left off. Dealing with the issue of wisdom. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer and give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word, for your Word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your Word will not return void, but that will accomplish what you designed for. We thank you for the privilege of teaching the Word one more time. We thank you for providing the financial needs that we have so we can continue the ministry. The physical needs, we thank you for another day you've given to us. Realize each day we're upon this earth could be our last day. The rapture could occur and we could be face to face with Jesus Christ there. Our physical death could occur. We could join the number of believers that have become incapacitated, no longer able to either physically or mentally communicate with others. We recognize the curse upon this old body. We thank you for your grace, mercy, and peace, so, and we thank you for this day. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. James 3:18. The New American Standard Version reads, "And the seed whose fruit is righteous is sown in peace by those who make peace." We point out to you that the topic for verses 3, in chapter 3, verses 13 to 18, is the issue of wisdom. Knowing and understanding wisdom. The King James translation reads, "Who is the wise man indeed with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descended not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion, every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits. Without partiality, without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." We're dealing in a day and age of great battle. We have to fight for the battle for the Bible, against attacks. Attacks from without the church universal, from without born-again believers, or by unbelievers, in other words, or the attack from within, from believers who are divided. I have an acquaintance of many, many years who calls me up about every 3 or 4 weeks, who is totally committed the King James only philosophy in which he attacks anything else. He even thinks that Wycliffe, instead of translating the Bible in the foreign language, the Wycliffe Associates Society should have been busy teaching the people all over the world how to speak English so they could read from the King James. I often read from the King James. It's the most popular text that's out there. You fully understand that. But I also understand the realities of the written Word of God and what we have. Timelines within Scripture. The text that we have. There was a great question about the Old Testament text. Was the Old Testament text accurate? We use the Maserati text. That came into existence. The Maseratis flourished from AD 500 approximately, circa to about 1000 AD. They dedicated their lives to form an intricate system to standardize and preserve the exact words of the original Hebrew biblical text. Oldest Hebrew manuscripts exist today are the product of the faithful, meticulous copying of the Maseratis. These manuscripts are referred to as the Maseratic text. Many Christians question the text, was it actually reliable, because it dates more than 500 years after the actual beginning of the Christian church era. Prior to 1947, the oldest known manuscript of the Old Testament was Codex Corinthians, 88-95. The oldest complete text was the Aleppo Codex, dated from the 10th century A.D. Then they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls confirm the basic accuracy of the Masoretic text and change the course of things for people's relationship to Scripture. So we're going to look at objectively what was going on and objectively see God's lineup of providing us with a text, the sovereignty of God in action. Now you must understand something. I have never thought that the King James translation of the Bible stands by verbal plenary inspiration. I've taught that the original Codex of Scripture was given by verbal plenary inspiration. The Dead Sea Scrolls are our oldest source for Old Testament teachings and writings. We have the biblical papyruses of the 1st to 6th century. The Codex Vaticanus came into existence 325 A.D. was used in 380 for the Vulgate Latin translation of the Bible, the 3rd to the 15th century, and known as manuscript pairs. 1384, the Wycliffe Bible was published. In 1455, the Gutenberg Bible by the printed press. 1516, 19, and 22, in those 3 years, Erasmus put out his Greek New Testament. 1522, Luther published the German New Testament. Tyndale in 1526 put out his New Testament. 1535 to 1537, the Coverdale Bibles were published. In 1534, the Tyndale New Testament came out. We had the first Tyndale in 1526, second Tyndale in 1534. Out of the 1534 Tyndale text, came in 1537, the Matthew's Bible, which was actually done by John Rogers the Martyr, and John Rogers the Martyr is a relative, if not a direct descendant. My friend, longtime friend, Ralph Braun's wife, Dorothy Braun, wonderful lady, also a friend of my wife and I, the direct descendant of, again, she's a direct descendant of John Rogers, or just related to John Rogers through one of his brothers. I think she's a direct descendant of John Rogers the Martyr. John Rogers published under the pseudonym, probably using, taking the Gospel of Matthew for his title, the Matthew's Bible in 1537. In 1535, the Münster Latin Greek Bible came out. In 1539, out of that came the Great Bible. And in 1565, the Beza Greek New Testament. Along a different line, the Pagninius Hebrew came out somewhere around circa 1528. In the Münster line, there was the Tabular Bible in 1539 before you got to the Greek, and then the Great Bible. From the Pagninus Hebrew came the Tabular Bible, which led to the 1556 Beza Latin text, which the Beza Greek text came in 1565, and the 1560 Geneva Bible. The Covenant of Digalot came out in 1538, Stephanus Greek New Testament, which I also have along with a number of others, including Rasmus, was 1550-51. The Bishop's Bible, which came out of the Pagninus Hebrew, came out in 1568. The Reims New Testament in 1582. Dewey Reims became the standard Catholic Bible for a long time. Dewey's the Old Testament, of course. Came out in 1610. Reims came out in the New Testament 1582. And the Beza Greek text was published in 1598. The King James Bible came into existence in 1611, was revised in 1616, was revised again in 1629, was revised again in 1638, was revised in 1762, and was revised in 1769. These were all official revisions. Then you had the King James revision in 1982. Out of the King James came the Cambridge Paragraph Bible of 1873. And Westcott and Hart put out the Greek New Testament in 1881. And this revised version was printed in 1885 and England rejected the United States. The American Standard Version came out in 1901. All the revised text has come. Since World War II ended, the Knox text of 1945, the Revised Standard Version of 1952, the Phillips of 1958, the Amplified of 1965, the Jerusalem of 1966, the Barclay of 1969, the English Bible of 1970, the Living Bible of 1971, this begins to show you how many texts and how many Bibles are out there and available for people, and what they think, what they do is they argue back and forth where they're at. You've got the Message Bible in 2002, the New Living Letters in 1996, the NIV 1978, I could have gone on from others with that. The Message 2002, all the way down to the New English Translation of 2005, and they're putting out new ones all the time. There are many other texts besides this, Darby, Webster, and others. What do? We have to trust God. We have to trust God. That we have in front of us the scripture, the just shall live by faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. On our break, Dr. Brake of Dallas Theological Seminary, Vice President of Multnomah School of the Bible Seminary, Dean of Multnomah Biblical Seminary. And here's a visual history of the English Bible, 2008, had introduced a balanced approach to the King James translation. He said the more balanced approach to the French King James version argues not for its inerrant property, but for the Greek text used by 1611 translators. The argument maintains that the Greek text, known as the Textus Receptus, is superior to the text used by modern translations. Roughly 85 to 90% of the more than 5,000 extant Greek manuscripts represent the same Greek text used by the King James Version translators. This position does not view the work done by the 17th century scholars and the translation to be unchanged for all generations of English readers, but rather encourages modern revisions. One of the complaints against modern translations, such as the New American Standard Bible, the New International Version, the Revised Standard Version, is that the current Greek text used by the translators has undergone so many textual critical adjustments to the application of textual principles that it represents no known manuscript. The random selection of variant readings reduces the modern critical Greek New Testament to a more eclectic text, one that mathematically probability suggests would prohibit the possibility of having an actually inspired text. Such a text could never satisfy a doctrine of inerrancy or inspiration unless one simply takes refuge in applying the designation of inspiration to the original documents, which, by the way, is technically correct. Where is the truth lie? What should we think of the King James Version of 1611, its influence on Christianity, its historical significance, and its literary beauty and accuracy of translation must not be ignored. The appreciation of work done by dedicated scholarly men spent a significant number of years in labor's work for God and the Church will continue on in history books and in the hearts of all caring Christians. The King James Version came along in history when the English language was in its golden age. Its period of the greatest English writer in history, William Shakespeare, language was the mark of an educated man, and his use of the language displayed his intelligence and enabled him to enhance the thoughts and dreams of others. Yes, the King James Version is the crown jewel of English literature. Let's revere it without worshiping it, enjoy it without glorifying it, preserve it without mystifying it, and love it without sanctifying it. Here, quote from Dr. Blake. An excellent concept to understand where we're at in history and what we're doing if we're going to seek out wisdom. God is right on the great highway. By Robert J. Dibden, 1929, says, Splendors of the Court of St. James furnished the setting for the celebrated first authorized version. This is perhaps the most brilliant gem in the diadem of that monarch. Down through the ages, the Bible has held a sway due chiefly to the tireless efforts made of individual translators by the unit, but the year 1611 was to mark a new epoch in Bible history. The year witnessed the creation of celebrated authorized King James Version of the English Bible, written by Robert Barker, printed by Robert Barker in London. Of this quote, Dr. Blake says, These are glowing, indeed deserving words of testimony to the most recognized Bible in the English language for nearly 400 years. Its influence in the English speaking world is much due to the beauty of its expression as to its accuracy of translation. God save the King James Version, but let's enjoy the modern translations for reading and comprehension. He's giving a balanced concept down there. He points out the strengths and weaknesses in his book of various translations. We try to take you to the original Greek and Hebrew when necessary to try to support you through the accuracy of scriptures and what we're doing. But we want you to understand that the key is not simply arguing for the Bible. I know people who fight for the King James translation of the Bible, for a modern translation, or very little of what's in it. The issue is taking and gleaning the doctrines out of it necessary for you to have your impact upon history. You are writing history today that will be opened up to you at the judgment seat of Christ and to me. What did we do with today? I feel like I wasted yesterday. I spent yesterday in the company of one man who made a trip all the way up to another state to visit me. There was very little talk about the things of the Word of God. The man's a believer in Jesus Christ. We were joined for a couple of hours by a third person who was a believer in Christ, who also does not have a lot of doctors, who has a lot of health problems. But little doctrine was brought up, sad to say. Part of my fault, because I respect the privacy of people and I don't push upon them when they appear not to show an interest in where we're at. We have to come back to James 3:18, and the fruit, the production of divine wisdom of God's will of life, is based on his ideology, the Father's ideology of righteousness, dikaiosune, D-I-K-A-I-O-S-U-N-E, the character and quality of the Father's rules as created beings. The Lamb accidentally refers to whatever conforms the revealed will of the Father. That was his directive will. The directive will of God is all related to the revealed will of God. What does God say for us? How do we make our adjustment to the justice of God? The Holy Spirit must take the scripture as it's taught to you, and as you study it through the filling of the Spirit with objectivity, desiring to know more about God, and teach you his meaning, the internal work of the Holy Spirit within you, the believer, the pneumaticus work. But you must have objectivity and positive volition to doctrine. You must learn, and I must learn, how to make our adjustments to the justice of God. We waste so much time, and I find the older I get, sometimes the harder it is to bring my mind into clear and concise and hard thinking. It's so easy to fall back like I did yesterday with people who just wanted to have social life, wanted to have breakfast, wanted to relax. Talk in general about America. Talk in general about what they want to do in life or whatever. One man thinks he's dying and probably is. Don't know how long he's got to live. He could live a number of years longer. He's already lived longer than expected him to, even though he's not that old a man. It's a see-yourself problem. The other man's not interested in thinking about dying. He's interested in thinking about the future. What does his wife want to do? What their plans are. He believes in the rapture. He understands the rapture could occur today, he says. But he puts his values on temporal success. Most people do. We have to watch God's supply of needs. It's interesting. God meets our needs if we truly trust him. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, sat down at the right hand of the Father of God. Looking at Christ, occupying with Christ. Learning how to live below in this old wicked world. Sometimes with hardly a comfort as those who can afford. Striving along. Where can we go but to the Lord? Striving along to what? Face temptation sore. Where can we go but to the Lord? We have to learn to make our adjustments to the justice of God. And we do this by daily conforming to the directive will of the Father. That's what diakosune is all about. The filling of the Spirit. And letting Bible doctrine shape our lives. The fruit of righteousness is sown, as we saw in the last class. The present passive indicative. The present tense is continuous action. Ongoing action from the present tense. A passive voice, as we've given you many, many, many times, is the subject receives the action of the verb. We often call this the voice of grace. The indicative mood is the reality of the fact that the fruit of righteousness is sown. It means the word sown in the Greek there, the present passive indicative, is a spiro, S-P-E-R-O. Meaning to initiate a practice of God the Father's ideology, his thinking, his way of life. Whether in a perfect environment, which Adam and Eve had in the garden, or under a negative dysfunctional environment, which we've had since the fall. The Father wants us to walk in accordance with his royal family honor code found in James chapter 2, verses 7 to 26. And Romans and Corinthians, as we've taught you. In James 2, 7 to 26, we read, your American standard, do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If however you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. Learning to love our fellow believers. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. People want to put us under the law. Grace has delivered us from the law. The law is still a pattern that we have to observe. We don't steal, thou shalt not steal. We're not to commit adultery, thou shalt not commit adultery. We're not to covet, The lion's still there. But when I entered the lion, I under grace. Whoever says do not commit adultery also says do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What use is it, my brethren, if any man says he has faith but has not work? Can that faith save? If you run around claiming faith and judging your fellow believers, showing partiality to the believer that you like, attacking the partiality of someone else that you do not like, and you're not applying the faith of grace at all. One sin, small or great, makes a man a sinner and brings him under condemnation. Confession of sin restores fellowship. We've taught that. Faith cannot save. A not working dead spurious faith save a person. No, James did not say we're saved by works, but that a faith that does not produce good works is a dead faith. This is experiential action, experiential righteousness. We're out of fellowship. We're experientially dead. We're not applying doctrine to our real life. James was not refuting the Pauline doctrine of justification by true faith, but a perversion of it. Both Paul and James defined faith as a living, productive trust in Christ. Day by day, we're led by faith. Genuine faith on a day-by-day basis cannot be dead to morality or better works. Verses 15 and 16 show a spurious loss of faith when Christian real life is turned into lasciviousness. In a different way, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled, and yet do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is it? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. We see someone in need, and we say, God bless you, God bless you. And in our own greedy way, what if we're confident? We'll never forget one time we got a letter and a grace gift, a very large grace gift to the ministry. At the time it was greatly needed from a lady who was a nurse. She knew she'd been praying for a long time for our ministry. I didn't know she was getting a newsletter. We don't know where she's at. I haven't heard from her in years now, but at that time she was an active duty in the military. Her pastor was sending the newsletters to her. She said she was praying for God to supply her needs when all of a sudden the Spirit told her, hit over the head like a hammer, and told her that she needed it. That here she was, a military officer, nurse, single, already supplied through the military, everything in good shape. Why didn't she give? I have to conclude the Spirit convicted her of giving. I didn't convict her of it. Didn't even know she was out there reading my newsletters, and she sent the grace gift. Appreciate time. I have to conclude that came from God the Father. We don't beg for gifts. There was nothing in the newsletter saying send money. Grace in action. The Spirit can lead us to apply grace, but we can become cold-hearted, only concerned about ourselves, our own little thing, and our own little concept. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But if you be willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless. God is one. The unity of God was a fundamental belief in Judaism. The Father, Son, and Spirit existed. We understand the triune Godhead. But James is writing, but if that belief did not produce good deeds, it was no better than the monotheism of demons. Belief in God by the Jew had to produce, as you function in belief, would produce works. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfect. The scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteous, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. By Paul's writing, justification means to declare us under righteous in the sight of God. We become encapsulated because Christ is our righteousness. We've given the quote on that from Bunyan many times. We have to understand that Luther was wrong when he thought there was a conflict between Romans and James. There is no conflict at all. See, I scroll forward. The righteousness of God is neither an attribute of God nor a changed character of the believer, but Christ himself, who fully met in our stead in behalf of any demand of the law, who is by the act of God called imputation, Leviticus 25:50, James 2:23, made unto us righteousness, 1 Corinthians 1:30. John Bunyan wrote, the believer in Christ is now by grace shrouded under so complete and blessed a righteousness that the law from Mount Sinai can find neither fault nor denotation therein. This is that which is called the righteousness of God by faith. Paul is speaking of our positional righteousness in God. Paul says it's recorded on the concept, he says here in James, that though it means to vindicate or show to be righteous before God and men. Paul does the same thing when he deals with Abraham's justification. Sense of Genesis 15:6 in Romans. Abraham's justification in James sense took place 30 or more years later in the patriarch's crying act of obedience and offering Isaac in Genesis 22. By this act, he proved the reality of his Genesis 15 faith, but Paul had already established he was born again in Genesis 15:6. Genesis 15:6 reads, he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteous. Believe from the Hebrew Aman, A-M-A-N, means to confirm, to affirm, and amen to God's promise of verse 5. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. He said to them, so shall your descendants be. Such as vassals gave a covenant ceremony will reckon his righteousness. God was saying of Abraham, not guilty. Look at Romans 4:3. Then back to James. What does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God. It was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Abraham was justified by faith, not by works. We have it on a royal family honor code. We have to apply that doctrine to other believers. The application of doctrine equates to sowing for the future harvest. We sow in peace, irene, irene means the right and necessary solution which brings blessing to the relationship of the believer who practices it. If your others may not practice your solution of walking in the Spirit, applying Bible doctrine to life, using what we call grace, obedience. Turn my bride from my friend Pastor Ralph Bond. Grace, obedience. Even though others don't practice the solutions, we have to do it. Alright, so we have, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace for those who practice well, P-O-I-E-O, application of practice, solution, the peace. The solution from God's, the Father's ideology. Here's the reference to perfect happiness. Who be in agreement with the Father's solutions to both perfect and imperfect environment. The Father has the perfect solutions to life for us. The believer who practices peace are the believers who protect the unity of the priesthood of the believer by allowing others their free will decisions without personal criticism, without creating a legalistic concept to force everyone to be a robot to you. A good example is illness in the family. Sickness, particularly if it's cancer or something like that in the family, is an occasion to practice the fruit of righteousness by mentally giving all members the freedom to choose how they deal with it. No criticism or bickering, no war. I want you to think about something. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. When you have love, joy, and peace in your soul, that's all three inward mental attitudes. Long-suffering, kindness, and goodness, that's external attitudes toward other people. Faithfulness, meekness, and temperance, that's toward God. You're able to honor the volition of other people. It is arrogance for us to believe that we have the right to our opinions and others do not have the right to their opinions. Something took me a long time to learn. Certain things I believe I'm absolutely right in. But it's not going to do any good. I absolutely believe that our dependence should be upon our sovereign God and nothing else in the final run. That we should live by the Word of God. That we should trust God to see us through. And in trusting God, we have to obey, and part of obedience, of grace obedience, is to apply and believe the doctrine we claim to believe. And that means we need to study and understand it. We need to press forward to the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But we realize that a believer is not going to press forward. Other believers are going to do things differently. It is a double standard to believe that you and I have the right to express our opinions, but others don't. It is self-justification that we think because you are right in what you believe and choose, you are right to be critical of someone who believes you are wrong. I do not believe that Christmas in any form or fashion has anything to do with the Word of the Living God. As far as the holiday is concerned, based upon the absolute teachings of the Word of God. However, I believe that Christmas, like any other day, under the principle of the Royal Family Honor Code, one respects one day, one respects another, every day the same. You have the right to make Christmas what you want it to be, and you don't have to make it a pagan holiday. You can make it a family holiday. You can sit around and sing the old songs like a good old country Christmas or a mountain Christmas and things like that. Sing about family and gather it around the Christmas tree if you want a Christmas tree. Make it a secular holiday and family holiday in the sense of laws of divine establishment for temporal living. If you want to commemorate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, you're free to do so. You're free to do it 365 days a year. Free to do it 365 days a year. Do it on December the 25th. Christ wasn't born on December 25th. We know that the shepherds could not have been in their fields at all. I believe he was probably born in September, something like that. The latest. We have no date for it. We have no commemorate to remember. If you want to sing the birthday of a king, that's your right to do it. Though the emphasis of the kingship is a Jewish covenant emphasis more than it is for believers. We have a couple of passages where Christ is referred to as king. But that's not the normal way or the titles that scriptures give related to our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our master. We're his servants. He is our friend. He is our brother. He is our bridegroom. He is our Savior, Prince Ruler. There are many titles. But many believers prefer to accent the concept of Christ as the King because so many songs are written by it, by covenant, by people in covenant theology. Why? Because they're more interested in the coming millennial kingdom than they are in the whole concept of the hypostatic God-man, Emmanuel, and the heavenly blessings of it. They can't get away from the earthly concepts. But the fact that they're not our favorite songs doesn't mean that we can condemn them for them. We can point out that sometimes if a song is doctrinally incorrect, we can point it out if the opportunity arises, but we have no right to run around and tell everybody every time they open their mouth, you're doctrinally incorrect. That's a violation of the right of privacy. The Bible says, be ready to give an answer to every man who asks and hope is in you. Yesterday I kept waiting for an opportunity to give answers and found very few opportunities. Perhaps I didn't pray enough before the meeting with these men. Now, understand something. It is neither right nor wrong for you to go to the doctor when you get sick. It's a volitional choice. The Bible doesn't say, thou shalt go to the doctor, thou shalt not go to a doctor. It is neither spiritually right nor wrong for people to visit the sick or express certain concerns related to the illness or death of a loved one. It is the choices we make which the Lord Jesus Christ will judge, and the Lord Jesus Christ alone, to evaluate our reason for going to visit the sick. Criticism that attacks the unity of the royal family of God for the sake of personal approbation is characteristic of self-glory. You're motivated to give your critical opinion concerning the non-sinful choices of other people. What do you mean you ate alligator? By the way, God blessed me last night. I got to eat some alligator. Again. My wife had barbecue ribs, pork ribs. I had alligator. Fried okra. My wife had fried pickles. I had fried okra. She brought some fried pickles home, but it was too much of a meal to eat. She's got in the fridge. We also had some red beans and rice. I probably should eat collard greens. It would have been better than the rice because my glucose was up high again this morning. But to me, eating gator, red beans and rice, just go with gator meat. There's a man out here running a restaurant, ex-Navy SEAL from down on the Georgia-Florida border that serves it. We can't afford it very often, but we had a guest in town. We took him down. He had alligator also. He only tasted it once on a stick at a food fair where you get the bite type thing. So we ate alligator, and he had fried potatoes, or the kind of potatoes that they had down there, home fried type, potato seasoned type. And collard greens, another southern dish. I didn't eat collard greens because my wife just cooked up a great big pan of collards and mustard greens. We'll eat tomorrow. You may hate collards and mustard, never tried them. They're nothing good for us. Tonight, tomorrow, the next few nights, we're going to be eating collard greens along with a little bit of roast beef that we got from a pot roast she cooked up the other day and stuff. Got to stay off potatoes and rice and pastas. But people criticize the food choices of people. They criticize many other things about people. Criticism is often designed for self-glory. I only use the King James. I only use the New American Standard. Well, I'm into the NIV. You should be in the NIV. We need to ask ourselves, I need to ask myself, what we accomplish by offering public criticism of personal choices, which you believe are foolish but are not necessarily sinful. The encouragement for criticism of other believers in areas that we do not agree with but are not sinful areas comes from satanic doctrine. It comes from the philosophy of Lucifer. Romans 14. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinion. Paul here discusses the proper attitudes Christians should have toward each other in debatable areas of conduct, things which are not clearly stated to be right or wrong. He says that we're not to judge one another in such matters because God the Father has received both the weaker and the stronger believers in verses 1 to 3. Verse 2 says, one man has faith and he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has accepted him. Because we can differ in good conscience, according to verses 4 to 6, and because we shall be judged by the Lord, verses 7 to 12. Weak in the faith, one who does not yet have full knowledge of how to live as a Christian, this case is the one who eats only vegetables in verse 2, and not meat. Verses 4 to 6 reads, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stands he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one word, one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. He who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. Verses 12 to 16 makes clear the fact, or verse 7 to 12 makes clear that we're going to stand and give our account to Jesus Christ. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And for this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For as written in the rest of the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So that each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. We're going to stand, verse 10 speaks up before the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:10 to 15, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Verse 13 begins the concept of us not being a stumbling block to our fellow believers. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. This is the temptation to make them sin in areas that are the optional will of God. There are no commandments one way or the other. We call these non-essentials. Whether you had biscuits and gravy and sausage this morning, or whether you would never eat pork sausage, is between you and Almighty God. Verse 14 says, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. This refers to foods not permitted by the law in Leviticus chapter 11. These restrictions no longer apply. Romans 14:20, as we're going to see, some of the material believers still applied them to their own lives. The material brother is exhorted to abstain from these foods and also from wine, so as not to be a hindrance to the last material brother in verse 21. Abstention, though one may personally think it unnecessary, is better than placing temptation in a brother's way. You never offer alcohol if you choose to take a drink to a potential alcoholic. You never try to offend someone over these issues. These are food and beverage issues here. I have a pastor friend of mine, but as far as he's concerned, no believer should ever take a drink at any time, any place, anywhere, for any reason. He was taught this from his youth because of the drinking problems of one of his ancestors. Close term, I was looking for Dorothy Brown's relationship to John Rogers, the writer of the Matthew translation. The great martyr. But another pastor that I knew, I've had no contact with for years, that once told me it was his responsibility to teach people that they had freedom to drink. I totally disagree on both sides. Neither condoning or condemning the use of alcohol, I'm telling you here that both sides have distorted the Word of God. And yes, if you never take a drink, you'll never become a drunk, and drunkenness is an absolute sin. Now, there's what he says. I know, Paul says, and I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks that anything is to be unclean, to him it is unclean. If a person thinks it's a sin to take a drink, and to take a drink is a sin. If somebody thinks it's a sin to eat pork, and to eat pork is a sin. I know people who think it's a sin to eat shrimp or to eat oysters. If so, then it's a sin. They put themselves under the Jewish dietary code of the law, even though we're not under it. Verse 15. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Notice that social life is not the kingdom of God. For he who is this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Let's not argue over food and beverage. Let's not argue over baseball, football, or the right to do this or that or the other. If you want to have Super Bowl Sunday and go to a church that shuts down church and promotes watching football, I disagree totally. I don't think that football has anything to do with the church, and we should be teaching Bible doctrine as much as possible, not accenting the social thing. But if you want to do this, that's between you and God. You know, I watch the Super Bowl, often do, particularly when there's not churches available to go to. Teaching of the Word of God on Super Bowl Sunday. But I'm not going to put some religious facade on going to Super Bowl and getting together with a bunch of people on Super Bowl Sunday in the name of God and call it and try to have some religious experience for it. No. But if other people want to do it, that's their prerogative. I'm not a legalist who says you have to have Bible class at exactly a certain time every day of the week or once a week or whatever. But I believe that we should pick our total emphasis in local churches upon the first of all the teaching and, in the, and along with it the application of the Word of God in entirety. We need to get our eyes off of social life a lot. For him who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. In other words, if you're offended by my eating shrimp, and I don't invite you over for a shrimp dinner because it becomes evil of me to do so. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your conviction before God, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and what it was not from faith is sin. The conviction or standard in regard to these matters, every believer should have standards, but should see that they are used to help others, never to hinder them. And we have to choose for ourselves what God would have us to do. Lucifer would have us condemn in these areas. We've taught you. The law of liberty gives us the right to do many things. The law of love says we don't do them for the purpose of offending another Christian. The law of expediency says we do not do them to offend unbelievers. The law of supreme sacrifice says we can give up our rights anytime we want to. For the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need our rights. Greater is our service to God than our own civil rights. James 3:15. Let's look back at it again for just a moment. And Romans, we've got to get back to James. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. This ideology, the cosmic values, opinions, norms, or standards relating to double standards is not that which comes down or descends from above. It is not the Father's divine ideology. It is not the system of grace thinking and grace obedience. Oh, God's thinking this reflects mercy and good works. It's got to be either by unreasonable expectations or by role model arrogance, putting someone on a pedestal and then when they fall, condemning them for it. Both the planet Earth, its geographical spread operation, beginning with Adam's greed and the lack of gratitude toward the Father from the Garden of Eden, it spread out over the Earth. Selfish, its positional sphere of operation is through soul ideology based upon Eve's sin as first manifested in the way of Cain. So in Genesis 4, which we'll re-study here before too much longer in this classes. Godliness, the original sphere of operation of ideology, was the dispensation of the sons of El. Also known as the dispensation of spirit beings or angelic beings. The original sphere of operation was in this period before the creation of man, when the angelic conflict was set in motion by the criticisms of Lucifer, who attacked the unity of his position over spirit beings. The way of demons is the end progression of every sin practiced by human beings under self-glory and ornate occupation with principles of thought found in the cosmic ego of I am important, I will. I will be like the Most High God. That's what Satan said. And that's what he promised Eve and what she wanted. Self-glory is a satanic ideology. It's the devil's works. It originated in the dispensation of the sons of El, the dispensation, i.e. of angelic beings, spirit beings. It's where thinking and living was judged and condemned by God with reference to the universe and its practice. In its fullness, only upon the earth today. Isaiah chapter 14. Verse 12. How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? This is Satan, Lucifer, the devil, the old dragon. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise up my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recess of the north. Satan was going to ascend up first to the atmosphere and rule over this air. He's called the prince of the powers of the air. God intended to raise his throne to where he could rule over all the star systems of this universe. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly. He would rule over all spirit beings, all the sons of El. In the recesses of the north, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. He's going to rise above all spirit beings in the world, including those who lead the worship before the throne of God. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down the Sheol to the recesses of the pit. The I will detail Satan's sins. He wished to occupy heaven, the abode of God himself, to exalt his throne above the stars of God, refers to his desire to rule over all the solar systems that were set up for angelic rule, for spirit being ruled. The sons of El, we prefer to call them from the Psalms. Some believe that something means to indicate his self-exaltation. The north and pagan literature indicates the abode of the gods. Thus Satan was ambitious to govern the universe. As the assembly of Babylonian gods supposedly did, he wanted the glory that belonged to the triune Godhead alone. Now, the result of our criticism of the man is used in volition or is being required and judged. We're not talking about sin, but the option of will, and there are many non-sinful options as to what people do. But I presume to violate the principle of a spirit of accord with all your family. Does it make us a better person? No. Does it give you perfect happiness or a sense of feeling good about ourselves? No. The one thing it does is separate us from the blessings of a spirit of accord. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2, 19. Remember, we're laying the groundwork here for the kingdoms of Seth and the kingdom of Cain. For who is our hope or joy or crown or exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? The crown of rejoicing, the ambassador's crown. Criticism is a barrier to esprit de corps among believers. It blocks us from having true compassion, giving comfort. Our compassion becomes hypocrisy when we are face to face with a person we criticize behind their back. Peace in James 3:18 is denoted the integrity of harmony which seeks and gives compassion without critical judgment related to a person's choices, including choices in dealing with illness and death. We have to learn to respect others' decisions even though we wouldn't choose the same route that they choose. This respect demonstrates gratitude to the Father for one's own volition. Respect does not mean agreement with the choice itself, but with the person's right to make it. I dare have the right to tell you you're a sinner if you do not use the King James translation of the Bible or the New American Standard translation or whatever. I do not have the right to tell you that you're a sinner if you do this or that in areas where the Bible does not say it's a sin. Respect does not mean agreement with the choice itself, but with the person's right to make it. Capacity to love is built upon such things. The major concept or principle behind the existence of cultures is the idea of manifesting to the angelic world the nature of sin, first in the person and in society. You can ask the question, why are there cultural distinctions in every marriage, family, community, and nation? The answer lies in the rules of the appeals court established under divine righteousness. We're going to look at that in the next class. And we lay the groundwork for why Seth chose to go his way, which was to go the way of God, and Cain chose to go his own way. We'll pick up here in the next class. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void. We'll accomplish everything you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, say, even so come. Lord Jesus, thank you again for the privilege of teaching this class. Amen.